Please remain standing for the reading of the Word of the Lord. Our reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 16, beginning with the first verse. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we come before you and we ask for your blessings over your word. May we receive your word and may we respond appropriately. We love and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So as we begin our next section of this book, let us take a look back quickly to what has recently been happening. Our last couple of messages has dealt with harvest and judgment. Last week we spoke about how the Lord Jesus Christ was putting his sickle into the earth because it was now time for the harvest. The angel with the everlasting gospel has sounded, and now the gospel message that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved are being harvested. There is also a harvest of bad fruit that is taking place. In Matthew 21, our Lord told a parable that I think many people miss what he was saying. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy these wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers, who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. When our Lord asked these people what should happen to these wicked men, they proclaimed their own judgment, and the scripture tells us that they knew it as well. They perceived he was speaking of them. I think one of my favorite accounts in the scripture is when Jesus approaches the woman at the well, and he asks her to go get her husband, and she says, "I don't have a husband." He says, "You have spoken correctly. You have had five husbands, and the man you are with now is not your husband." And then it says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." So these men perceived that he was speaking of them. It is now time for these judgments to be meted out in their full fury. But before these judgments are poured out on the land, we need to notice a few things about where these judgments are being poured out from. They are being poured out from the temple in heaven. Before these chapters that deal primarily with judgment on the land of Israel, remember at the beginning of chapter 14, we saw the saints standing atop Mount Zion with the Lamb. These are the ones who refuse to worship the beast or to take his mark. These judgments that are coming from the heavenly temple are not only judgments on those who have rejected and thrown out the Son, they are also being performed as an instructive example to the saints. One of the passages in the scripture that is often quoted but either ignored or misapplied is the passage that deals with the grant of authority that Christ gave to his disciples in Matthew 18, 18. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Some have tried to use this passage to grant themselves the ability to lord over people, and others have used it as an individual claim of authority. I have heard this passage twisted in some of the most bizarre ways. The scripture, however, has, when it uses this verse, its function is primarily an ecclesiastical function. The Church of Jesus Christ, when she calls forth judgment on the enemies of Christ, or when she calls forth blessings, these judgments or blessings are also confirmed in heaven. The caveat, of course, is that they must be in line with God's prescribed word. Here in Revelation 16, as these judgments are poured forth from the temple, what we are seeing is the Lord fulfilling his promises to his covenant people. All the way back in Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, the Lord promised blessings on Israel if they would only hearken unto him and obey his word. He says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments." Now listen, whenever you see a phrase that says, "if you will diligently and carefully," that should make us take notice. He didn't just say diligently. He didn't just say carefully. He said diligently and carefully obey. All right? That means we should at least know what it says. Diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command to you today. If you've ever read the book of Deuteronomy, it seems like it's a series of discourses. And perhaps the last one from, and there's a lot of debate about this, it was what was spoken when you had the tribes lined up on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Some were reading the blessings, some were reading the curses. "That the Lord your God, he will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." Following these two verses of command to carefully and diligently obey and follow God's word. Following these two verses, there are 13 verses full of blessings that God promises to send upon his obedient children. And these blessings will be sent in such a way that the blessings will overtake them. If they are to obey God, then these blessings cannot be missed. Now, I when I read this, I like to get a picture of my mind. You've got a guy running down the road, and he's got these blessings pursuing him. And no matter what he does, he can't get away. Not that you would try. You're being pursued with blessings. They will overtake you. When you least expect it, God will pour his blessings upon you. Even if you try to get away from God's blessings, which I have no idea why you would do that, if you are obedient and diligently follow his word, his blessings will pursue you. But in verse 15, we see an interesting change of pace. God's promises are not a one-way street. Where there are blessings that cannot be avoided by the obedient, in verse 16, we are also told that there are unavoidable, and I'm going to use the word judgments, even though the text uses the word curses, to those who are disobedient. I remember speaking to one man, and he refused to use the word curse because, and I quote, his God was only a blessing God. Well, let me tell you something. The God of Deuteronomy follows up these 12 verses of blessing with the following promise. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Now I can see why we'd want to run from those. Remember, we have 13 verses of blessings. Following this command, this statement, that if you disobey, there follows 53 verses of judgment and curses that God promises to send to his disobedient children. I remember I got in trouble one Sunday. I don't remember what I did. I was young. It wasn't here. Father, who always stood up in front of the church, it would have been difficult for him to come down and administer his wrath. But I can't remember exactly how, but he let me know when we got home I'd had it. He promised me, you will be punished. That particular Sunday, I spent a lot of time praying after church. Putting on the guise of spiritual holiness. And then we got home. My dad took me into my room. And he says, Mike, I promised you that when we got home that I was going to punish you. And he said, have you learned your lesson? I said, I have, Father. I have truly repented of my sins. And he said, but nonetheless, I made a promise. And if I don't follow through with my promise, you will lose respect from me. And I said, I won't. He keeps his word. God keeps his word. To his disobedient children, to those who do not carefully follow his commandments, he will keep his promises. The judgments that are going to pour out in Revelation 16 are God's promises being fulfilled against unfaithful and disobedient Israel. Verse 2 says, "So the first went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth. And a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." One of the things we are going to notice in this passage is that many of these judgments have been poured out earlier in the Bible on specific national or corporate enemies of God's people. And they are now being poured out upon disobedient and unfaithful Israel. As Egypt in Exodus became a persecutor of Israel, now Israel is persecuting true Israel. Therefore, God pursues them and overtakes them with curses. This very specific judgment, the first bowl, was poured out on Egypt at the beginning of the Exodus. In Deuteronomy 28:17, one of the very early promises to Israel for their disobedience was this: "The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors and with scabs and with the itch, from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you in the knees and on the legs with severe boils, which cannot be healed, and from the sole of your foot to the top of your head." Notice, this judgment is a specific judgment that is cast upon those who have the mark of the beast and worship his image. Those who reject true worship for any of its counterfeits will find themselves trusting in the beast for their salvation. And there, not surprisingly, they will find none. Then the second angel pours out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. The second judgment, which is poured out from the angel in the temple, seems similar to the first plague of Egypt, but there are some distinct differences which bear mentioning. The first plague upon Egypt took place when Moses stretched his rod out over the Nile River. And the Nile and the whole land of Egypt became full of blood. Specific mention is made in that plague that all the fish of the land died. But here, this specific judgment poured out from the angel from the temple specifies that the blood is the blood of a dead man. This blood, the blood of a dead man, is clotted, coagulated, and putrefying. You will see as we go on that blood is mentioned several times in this passage. I believe it's exactly four. And in each occasion, it represents something just a little bit different, because blood has a lot of symbolic meaning in the Scripture. Most of these judgments are symbolic in their primary significance, but very often we will see that they are speaking of specific events that literally took place. The symbolic significance of blood covering the land is evident, and that the blood of a dead man is a symbol of uncleanness. Now the entire land of Israel is said to be covered in this blood. The land that was meant to be an avenue of life for the world is now soaked in death and in uncleanness. I want to emphasize that this is the primary meaning of the text, but I also want to point out that there were multiple incidents of mass slayings which resulted in the actual land being made, as it were, full of blood. One such account is written of by the historian Josephus, where he recounts the events of the massacre at Terachiah, where thousands of Jewish rebels fled from the Romans to the Sea of Galilee. These rebels set out in small, flimsy boats. They were pursued and overtaken by the sturdy rafts of Vespasian's superior forces. The Jews could not escape to land because there were Roman soldiers all across the land. And so all their little boats were sent to the bottom of the sea. There were some who tried to escape. They were ran through with lances. as certain men would try to climb above the waves by using the corpses of those who were floating, the Romans drew near to them and ran them through with their sword. Other men who were further away were dispatched with arrows. According to Josephus, the whole lake was stained with blood and crammed full of corpses, for not a man escaped. During the days that followed, a horrible stench hung over the entire region, and it presented an equally horrifying spectacle. Remember, though, this is just one incident of several where blood overflowed the land. But the physical blood and death that overwhelmed the land was merely an acting out of the actual reality that the nation that was meant to stand for life was now a bloody and a stinking corpse. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The third judgment from the temple has much more in common with the first plague upon Egypt. Blood poured out upon the rivers and the springs of water. In Genesis, the land of Eden, we are told, has a river flowing out it to water the garden of God. And from there, it parts and becomes four river heads. These rivers are said to water the entire world. Excuse me. The river of God is meant to be life to the world. Again, we see the land that God has chosen to bring life to the world is now only spewing forth idolatry and death. In Ezekiel 40 through 48, we see Ezekiel's glorious vision of the true temple of God. It is presented as having water flowing forth from its gates, and the further it flows, the deeper it grows. It flows to the uttermost parts of the earth, and it brings life to the world. God's true Israel is this river, is this temple from which life flows. But here we see apostate Israel, and it is a land that has poured out death, and now it is becoming death. The angel of the water who pours out this judgment then issues a statement, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." In his statement, he declares that these judgments, as severe as they are, and many people really have a hard time reading these. They think, well, this just seems too severe. And when you start saying that, it's funny. When you read your Bible and you're often thinking God is too harsh, he always throws in something there, like in Romans 9, "Who are you?" Well, I'm me. Here, he's issuing these severe judgments, and this angel says, these are righteous and true judgments. And they are coming directly from the throne of God. He has judged these things, for they, apostate Israel, they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. No other city or land is known for their slaying of the saints and prophets of God. This is clearly a judgment upon Israel, and specifically Jerusalem. They have shed the blood of God's prophets and of his saints. At the end of Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Upon you, this generation shall come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from righteous Abel to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you slew. He's being very accusative. They have killed God's prophets. They have killed his saints. And they are becoming a nation of blood and of death. Interestingly enough, the only law that is repeated in each of the books of the Pentateuch is whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Each of the first five books, that's the only one repeated. The shedding of innocent blood will be punished. If man will not do it, as we showed last week, the blood then cries out forth from the ground for vengeance. And God always hears, and God will avenge. Why? Because he is righteous. Because God is righteous, he must avenge. We tend not to judge in with righteousness as our central focus. We tend to want to judge with ourselves as our central focus. That's one of the reasons the church has so often not cried out for God's judgment, because they know when they cry out, they will be bringing judgment upon themselves as well. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on the specific facts of this judgment. But what I want to point out here is the way in which this judgment is spelled out in the text. And I want to warn us about a tendency we have. And I want to read the words of one of the songs we sang today. And I'm going to read it from here so I get the right verse. In the second verse of Great is Thy Faithfulness, we read these words. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Now those events, summer, winter, springtime, harvest, sun, moon, stars, those are all what we see as natural events. And I want to talk about that for a second. There's a tendency by many people in the church to attribute many things to what are called natural forces. Let me explain what I mean. The sun rises in the east and it sets in the west. It did it yesterday, it did it this morning, and as far back as I can remember, it has always done that. And so we all assume, rightly so, that it will do so tomorrow. If we woke up tomorrow and the sun was rising in the west, I think we'd freak out. But things that happen so often and all the time, we just get into our mind that, well, that's just the way things are. But what causes it to do this? You can, depending on how educated you are, probably tell me all kinds of things about the Earth's rotation, orbital patterns, and great degrees of angles. I don't care. I don't deny the reality of these phenomena. But I think this text makes it apparent that one of the things we always need to understand is that these events are not random natural occurrences. God is in control of the sun, the moon, the wind, and everything in creation. In this passage, we read that men were scorched with great heat, and that it is God who has power over these plagues. One of the passages in Scripture that is often quoted is from Matthew 5, where we read that it rains on the just and on the unjust. Many people read this and they think that somehow this is saying that events like rain are natural or random events, then they just happen. But what this text is saying is that so-called natural events are actually under the control of God. Disasters, droughts, famines, earthquakes are controlled by God Almighty. The men of the land in this passage are condemned even further because when these judgments are poured out upon them, they did not repent and give God glory. Romans 1 speaks in similar words when it tells us, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." One of the things that Israel is being condemned for is their unwillingness to glorify God in all things. And God uses so-called natural events to judge them. And their response is to further blaspheme their Creator. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Up to this point, the judgments have been upon the land or upon the physical elements of creation. They've been primarily focused on physical elements in the land of Israel, the waters, the land, and of course the sun. The last three bowls, and we're only going to deal with one today, the last three bowls focus on the political or governmental structure of the land. You will notice this fifth judgment is poured out on the throne of the beast. The primary reference to the beast in the book of Revelation is the Roman Empire. We have talked about this in the past. Where most of the judgments up to this point have been poured out on apostate Israel, this judgment is in particular more broad. This judgment is upon the kingdom or empire of the beast. And it is a judgment of darkness. It may seem ironic that the fourth judgment is a judgment that causes the sun to scorch the flesh of mankind, and yet the fifth is a judgment of darkness. But we understand the biblical usage of darkness. We see that this is a familiar pattern in the Scripture. And they always use darkness when they're speaking of nations or empires that are undergoing great political or governmental turmoil. The judgments in this passage are still primarily focused on Israel. But remember, what has Israel done? They have tried to replace the Son of God with the Roman Caesar. "We have no king but Caesar." And so God gives them Caesar and then increases the darkness that Caesar rules with. Now the place they are looking for salvation is full of only darkness. Another thing to notice about this judgment is that while they are plunged into darkness, they are still suffering the effects of the other bowl judgments. They are full of pain, and rather than repent and return to their God, their blasphemy only grows. There are still two bold judgments left. My thought was I could deal with the entire chapter in one message. But one of these bowls is Armageddon. And I cannot think of a topic in the book of Revelation that is more misunderstood than Armageddon. I have people come to my door wanting to talk to me about Armageddon. But what I want us to get more than anything else in this passage that these judgments which are poured out from the temple of God serve a purpose. Their ultimate purpose is to cause us to glorify God. You will notice that in the last two judgments poured out, that the land finds themselves in deeper trouble because of their unwillingness to repent, because they know God and they refuse to give Him thanks. Their judgments are intensified. It is fitting that today's message comes at the beginning of the week where we celebrate Thanksgiving. One of the things that today's passage brings to mind is how thankful as a people we should be. The scripture tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. People, we have so much to be thankful for. God has called us from spiritual darkness. He's called us from death, and He has made us His own special people. One of the things that we need to learn to do is we need to learn to have His heart, to pray after His patterns, to have the temple of God call forth blessings and judgments in the way that we are given this example in chapter 16. We were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. We have obtained His mercy. Knowing this should place within us a deep sense of reverence and awe. It should cause us to have a love for others and cause us to want to join in the pursuit of God's high calling. But it should also place within us a place where we earnestly desire God's proper judgment from His temple. My prayer is that would God cause us to be thankful for the blessings that He has so richly blessed us with. And may we always go to His throne for proper judgment and blessing upon all the people of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, in Jesus' name, we come before You and we ask for Your blessings upon Your people. Father God, cause within us to grow a spirit of thankfulness. May we be thankful for all You've done for us. And may we learn to love Your mercy and Your justice more than our own. We love You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let us rise as the people of God as we sing from Psalm 83, "Do Not Be Silent, God."